You'd open your Bibles to John chapter 19. Our study today will be in verse 30. John 19, verse 30, where Jesus says these words, "It is finished." Father, we thank you for the word of our Savior dying on the cross. Would you bless us as we hear him and reflect on the meaning of what he did and what he said. In Jesus' name, amen. The Apostle John, in relating the events of the crucifixion, tells us that when Jesus had completed his atoning work on the cross, and before he gave up his spirit to the Father, he cried out, "It is finished." Now, we don't know the tone of voice in which Jesus spoke this word, which, by the way, is a single word, both in Aramaic and the Greek language of the New Testament. It's hard to imagine, after all that Jesus had been through, that he spoke without a tone of exhaustion and pain. Yet at the same time, it is certain that, as Leon Morris puts it, Jesus died with the cry of the victor on his lips. This is not the moan of the defeated, nor the sigh of patient resignation. It is a triumphant recognition that he has now fully accomplished the work that he came to do. Well, for all those who read John's gospel with faith in Jesus' saving work, this cry, "It is finished," is a source of pure joy and spiritual blessing in every language. Now, the Greek word for "it is finished" is only one word, and that word, however, expresses more than could come through in any translation. Charles Spurgeon said it would need all the other words that were ever spoken or could be spoken to explain this one word. It is altogether immeasurable. It is high. I cannot attain it. It is deep. I cannot fathom it. There are, however, important things to say about the Greek word tetelestai. It is finished. Now, this word means more than that something has been completed. D.A. Carson points out that the root verb teleo, from which this form derives itself, it denotes the carrying out of a task. And in a religious context, it bears the overtone of fulfilling one's religious obligations. It's a task that has been carried out. Now, this word in other forms, in fact, has been used repeatedly, particularly in John's gospel, in the final days of his ministry. For instance, in John 17, when Jesus is praying to the Father, the high priestly prayer the evening beforehand, he anticipated this moment, and he said to the Father, "I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." And the verb is the same. John 17:4, teleosis in that case, same verb. The Apostle John wrote of Jesus' ministry earlier that evening, saying, "Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." That "to the end" is the same word. He loved them to the point of accomplishment. He had fulfilled something. He had accomplished it. That's what it means. He announces in this way, with the word, "It is finished," the completion of the task that he was bearing on the cross. Now, as Jesus prepared to deliver his spirit into the Father's hand, and verse 30 says that after this he bowed his head and gave up his spirit, here's the question. What did our Lord envision that he had completed and accomplished? Well, first, he had completed the sufferings that were necessary to his atoning death for our sins. And now, we know this was at least part of his idea, because that cry is drawn from the conclusion of Psalm 22. And Psalm 22, you may know, is an Old Testament chapter that chronicles the sufferings of Jesus on the cross. That psalm ends with the same theme. And so Jesus, yes, he has completed his sufferings on the cross. No more would Jesus experience the terrible pain of scourging and then crucifixion. No longer would he endure the mocking ridicule of the Roman soldiers and Jewish priests. And far worse of all, no more would he suffer the agony of divine wrath and the separation from the love of the Father. Mark Johnson comments on the sheer joy that must have filled Jesus' heart as he spoke these dying words, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." You see, his relationship has been restored. He's now addressing him as Father once more. The only moment he had ever known in all eternity when he, the Son, could not call God the Father was over. And even as he prepares for death, he is able to take up that expression of intimate communion on his lips. Well, how glad we are that Jesus' sufferings are finished and that man's fury can no longer score him again. The head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. A royal diadem adorns the mighty victor's brow. So his sufferings were finished. But secondly, Jesus now had finished all the prophecies of his life and death. And how thorough, I wonder if we appreciate just how thorough was the prophetic preview of what Jesus and how Jesus would endure God's wrath on our sins. Virtually every important detail in the tragedy of the cross was publicized in advance. His betrayal by a friend, Psalm 41:9. The disciples forsaking him, Psalm 31:11. The false accusations and Jesus' silence before the judges, Psalm 35:11, Isaiah 53:7. His formal acquittal, Isaiah 53:9. His being numbered with transgressors, Isaiah 53:12. Him being nailed to a cross, Psalm 22:16. The mocking of the onlookers, Psalm 109:25. The taunt about his inability to save himself, Psalm 22:7-8. The soldiers gambling for his clothing, Psalm 22:18. His prayer on the cross for his enemies, Isaiah 53:12. His being forsaken of God, Psalm 22:1. His cry, "I thirst," Psalm 69:21. And then his yielding up of his spirit into the Father's hands, Psalm 31:5. Now, there would be still prophecies to be fulfilled, that his bones would not be broken, Psalm 34:20, that he would be buried in a rich man's tomb, Isaiah 53:9. But so far as his death was concerned, all of the prophetic witness had been fulfilled. It was finished. What an awe-inspiring proof of the divine inspiration of Scripture we have in the perfect fulfillment of all these prophecies in Jesus' death. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. My friends, if there ever is to be a Messiah who fulfills the prophecies given to authenticate his coming and his life and his death, that Messiah could only have been Jesus Christ. Now, most importantly, we see in Jesus' cry the declaration, yes, that his suffering was finished, yes, that the prophecies were fulfilled, but primarily that his work for our salvation now had been finished. John Calvin observes that Jesus' cry from the cross points out the centrality of the atonement to the Christian faith. Since, he says, it shows that the whole accomplishment of our salvation and all the parts of it are contained in his death. Mark Johnson adds, his shout of accomplishment was the cry for which all creation had been waiting since the fall of Adam. Now, early in his ministry, Jesus taught that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life. See, here's the work he came to do. Here's the mission he came, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Matthew 20, verse 28. But when Jesus cried, "It is finished," that ransom payment had been made. Redemption had been achieved for the people of Christ. There now remained nothing for Jesus to do in terms of his atoning work of satisfying God's wrath and redeeming his people from the bondage of sin. God the Son had been born of the Virgin. He had taken up a human nature. He then had lived a perfect life as the second Adam, fulfilling the law. Now he had died a sacrificial death as the Lamb of God. All this had been accomplished. Jesus said, "I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And so he had done. The sheep now had been saved by his blood. He came to do it. He had said he would do it. And now Jesus had finished his saving work perfectly. Now, when Christians therefore say that we have faith in Jesus Christ, what we mean is that we are relying on the finished work that he completed on the cross. Joseph Ryan writes that when Buddha died, it's reported by tradition that his last words were, "Strive without ceasing." Well, Jesus' last words were, "I have done it." You see, religion tells us to finish the work, to go out and do something, to go and be something. Jesus says, "Receive the finished work that I have accomplished for you." And so, resting in what Jesus has done, we need never fear the punishment of our sins, nor worry that God's law will condemn us in the end. We may rest on what he has completed, knowing that all that needed to be done for us to be saved from sin has been done. It is finished once for all on the cross. Many Christians, I find, live in needless fear of loathing before God, because we don't measure up, and we don't measure up. They therefore conclude that they're somehow unacceptable to God. Maybe you feel that way. That despite the gospel, there's this disgust from God towards you, that he despises you because of sinfulness and failure. But you see, the truth is that Jesus has finished removing the whole of sin, all the obstacle that sin had made between our acceptance with God has now been removed. It is finished. And so with joy, we can take up Paul's challenge in Romans 8:34. Who is the condemned? Christ Jesus is the one who has died. More than that, was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. Looking at our own works, we see everything not only as unfinished and imperfect, but as positively damning. But looking at Jesus' dying work on the cross, we know that our salvation is finished by a perfect offering of the once-for-all sacrifice that truly delivers us from our sins. Now, one way fully to appreciate the saving significance of Jesus' cry, "Tetelestai," it is finished, is to note as well that this particular word, "tetelestai," was used in that ancient world in commercial transactions to signify that a debt had been paid in full. This word that Jesus cries on the cross in the Greek language would be stamped on a purchase. It would be written on a receipt to show that no more payment was needed, that the purchase was complete. "It is paid in full" is another important meaning of this word. And so when Jesus cried out to "Tetelestai" before yielding up his spirit, he was declaring that he has paid now every last penny of his people's sin debt to God in his justice, that redemption had been fully and eternally accomplished. That's why Peter wrote the early Christians, saying that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. My friends, what is left for us to do except that we would trust in Jesus' death for our sins, that we would give him the glory of our hearts? Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Now, the finality of Christ's sacrificial death becomes very important when we think of the matter of present and future sins. Here's the question: which of my sins did Jesus pay for on the cross? How many of my sins were paid for on the cross? There has been throughout the history of the church a number of false ways of thinking about them. One view is to say it's only those sins committed before you were baptized. This is why people like Constantine the Great only got baptized on their deathbed, because they knew they were going to sin after their baptism. It's a false understanding of the gospel and of baptism, for that matter. But there's this kind of view that it's only those sins prior to your baptism or your conversion to Jesus Christ. Others will put it that way. Well, it's only those sins I committed before I believed. But you see, if either of those answers is true, then Jesus could not cry out, "It is finished." He could not put the stamp, paid in full, on the debt of our sin. For I must do something to pay for my most recent sins, not to mention those I will certainly commit in the future. But you see, since Jesus made a full and final atonement for all of his people, those who believe in Jesus may know that all our sins are forgiven. Oh, what a blessing it is, those great words of 1 John 1:7. The blood of Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all of our sins. If we're to believe on Jesus' death for our forgiveness, then, my friends, we must refuse to appeal anywhere else for any type of atonement, whether it's sacramental, where it deals with membership in the church, whether it deals with works of one kind or another. John Calvin writes, "For he who was sent by the Heavenly Father to obtain for us a full acquittal and to accomplish our redemption, he knew well what belonged to his office, and he did not fail in what he knew was demanded of him. It was chiefly for the purpose of giving peace and tranquility to our consciences that he cried upon the cross, 'It is finished.' Let us stop here, therefore, if we do not choose to be deprived of the salvation he has procured for us." Calvin was warning of false sources of atonement. Well, Jesus' cry, "It is finished," prompts us to consider the efficacy of his atoning death. Did he actually save his people when he died on the cross? And we need to pose this question. Did Jesus achieve my atonement on the cross by his death, or does that atonement depend upon my response in believing him? It's possible in that latter instance that Jesus having died on the cross, Jesus having cried out, "It is finished," that he still might not actually have saved anyone. That his sacrifice only was made of value when we confirmed it by believing in the gospel. These are important matters because they are so frequently taught today and taught wrongly. And the answers to these questions can be gained by considering the biblical depiction of the design and the intention of Christ's death. I'll be very brief here, but I want to make a particular point. Here's a doctrinal distinction set forth by the competing positions of the Arminian doctrine of general redemption versus the Reformed doctrine of limited atonement or particular redemption. Now, the differences between these positions is not that one of them limits the atonement and the other does not, unless you believe that everyone's going to heaven, whether they believe or not, and our Arminian friends do not believe that, then we believe that the atoning work of Christ was either limited in scope, those persons for whom it was intended, or it was limited in efficacy, its actual saving power. And according to the general redemption model, so widely believed among Christians today, Jesus died equally for all persons, but he did not actually atone for the sins of anyone. Atonement was made effectual by us when we decided to believe in him. On the other hand, according to limited atonement, also particular redemption, Christ died for his own people, and his atoning death was utterly effectual in paying the debt of their sins. The result of that is that the Holy Spirit then, on his behalf, brought us to saving faith as the gospel was preached. Here's the question. Was Christ's work finished because I believed, therefore I received the benefits? Only my believing is what actually accomplished the work. Or rather, is it the case that I believed because Christ achieved the atonement of his elect, of his people on the cross? Well, here's the question. What does the Bible say about the design and the intention of the death of Christ on the cross? One answer was given by the angel Gabriel when he came to Joseph and he informed him about the virgin birth. And he said, "You are to give him the name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Particular persons, not everyone, particular persons, but he will save them. This is precisely what Isaiah foretold. Isaiah 53:8, he was cut out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. Particular redemption. Christ died with particular persons given to him in eternity by the Father. He died for them. I've already mentioned the great statement of Matthew 20:28. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Not all. I am the good shepherd, Jesus preached. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. John Murray observes, the very nature of Christ's mission and accomplishment is involved in this question. Does Christ come to make the salvation of all men possible, to remove obstacles that stood in the way of salvation, and merely to make provision for salvation later to happen? Or did he die to save his people? Did he come to make men redeemable, or did he come effectually and infallibly to redeem? Well, the doctrine of the atonement must be radically revised if, as atonement, it applies to those who will finally perish, as well as to those who are heirs of eternal life. Well, here's the point. In light of Jesus' triumphal cry from the cross, "It is finished," we must surely not believe that the salvation of his people was in any doubt that point forward. Yes, we realize salvation is through faith. You must believe in the Lord Jesus if you are to be saved. But it is the Holy Spirit who applies the achievement of Christ on the cross, bringing to personal faith and salvation those very people and all of those people for whom Jesus offered his blood, for whom he made atonement on the cross. A sinner can only be saved through faith alone. That faith rests on the once-for-all finished work of Jesus. When he paid in full the debt of our sins to God's justice, he redeemed us unto eternal life. My friends, here's good news. Jesus did not die for you because you believed in him. You believed in him because Jesus died for you. Even though through faith it is all of grace, he cried out for you, "It is finished." Well, having emphasized the finished nature of Christ's work, let me conclude by noting the results, that the results of his atoning death have an ongoing influence throughout history. Now, Christ's work in dying for our sins is finished, but the work to which he then calls us only begins when we look in faith to his cross. It's this too, understanding the finished nature of Christ's work, it's this that will be motivated as we respond in works of worship and witness. I would argue that if we understand the meaning of this word, these three words in English, but this word, "It is finished," if we understand the meaning that, and I'll conclude with this, it will profoundly influence what I would call the psychology of our devotion to him. Let me work this out. There are some people who died for a principle, and we admire them for them. Socrates, in his case, the principle was that of tacit consent. I've been living in Athens all my life. I've been the beneficiary of all kinds of good things from Athens, and therefore when Athens unjustly puts me to death, I have a principle. I must obey that. And he drank the hemlock. He died for that principle, and we look back and we see the nobility of it. Other people die for a cause. And if we happen to share that cause, well, then we honor the martyr's name. Nathan Hale has gone down in American history as a revolutionary who said, "My only regret is that I have but one life to give for my country." And school children, I think, are still taught those words even today. We remember him with respect. He died for a cause, and that cause is one we've benefited from. So we feel a debt of honor to him. Now, logically, the doctrine of general redemption places Jesus in these categories. He died for a principle. He died for a cause. But my friends, I want to set before you today that there is a higher accomplishment and a higher calling of devotion for us than that. Because there's one kind of person. They died for a principle. We give them admiration. They died for a cause. We give them honor. What about someone who died for me? What about someone who died for me? I want to tell you, as we leave here today, it calls us to a much higher devotion. The movie Saving Private Ryan tells of a rescue operation right after the Allied invasion of Normandy in June 1944. And the War Department learned that 3 out of 4 boys in a family named Ryan had died in battle on the same day. 3 of them died on D-Day. There was a 4th boy, and he had parachuted behind enemy lines. So the Army's top general ordered that 4th son be rescued from behind German lines where he'd parachuted on D-Day. And so an elite squad of Army Rangers is assigned to find and save Private Ryan. And their search leads to a bridge where German tanks are trying to break through the Allied lines. And there that Ranger squad is destroyed at the very moment when they succeed in reaching Private Ryan. And very eloquently in the movie, the captain who saved Ryan is lying dying on the bridge. He's surrounded by the bodies of the men from his squad. And he draws Ryan close and he says to him, "Earn this. Earn this." Then very movingly, the movie concludes with Ryan, now an old man, and he's gone back to the cemetery where those soldiers who died for him are buried. And he falls to his knees at Captain Miller's grave. That's who said those words to him, which, by the way, was a grave with a white plaster cross. And here's what he says to his wife. He says to Captain Miller, "Every day I think about what you said to me on the bridge. I've tried to live my life the best I could. I hope that was enough. I hope at least in your eyes I've earned what you all have done for me." Then he turns to his wife and he stammers, "Tell me I'm a good man. Tell me I've led a good life." Well, thank the Lord that is not the gospel. Jesus does not die for you and say, "Now earn this." And what would we ever say, "Tell me I've earned the death of the Son of God"? The gospel is good news because it does not say that. It is finished. Receive what I have done by grace out of love for you. And we receive His death in simple saving faith, a gift of God's sovereign love. And we do so to the praise of His glorious grace. And we're liberated from bondage, trying always to earn our place in God's love. And yet, Jesus' cry, "It is finished," becomes only the beginning for us of a response to that personal sacrifice the Son of God made for us. We serve Christ from the foundation of His finished work. We offer ourselves not merely for a principle. Oh, we do serve a principle. The Christian life has principles. We serve them. We offer our lives for a cause. The gospel is the greatest of all causes. But my friends, there is a higher devotion that corresponds to the nature of that sacrifice we remember on Good Friday. He died for me, and so I live for Him. My brothers and sisters, as we live here today, this is our life. He died for me. Father, we cannot thank You. We stand amazed that such as we would be so loved by You that Jesus would have us on His heart, us, yes, us personally, upon His own heart as He died for sin. Father, let us live unto Him. Let us live in union with Christ, not just doctrinally, but personally. Let us never forget that Jesus died for us. Oh, Father, would You grant as we depart, oh, that we might live for Him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.